do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 3:1. We'll start with prayer as we do and give each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If it's necessary, you can put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your heart that may cause distraction during this time. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and in grace lay that aside. And of course, let's give thanks to Him for another opportunity which we can gather together and hear His Word. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of being able to be here. Your great blessings upon each of us, and spiritually and also in our physical lives. We know, Father, that all things that are good You have given by grace, and we are extremely blessed in You. We thank You, Father, for the gift of Your Son, the gift of Your Word, and we ask that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning Your Word tonight, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in our study of this chapter in this very important epistle of 1 John. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope on Him or upon Him purifies himself just as He is pure." And we looked at that verse, the implications of that verse, of the fact that the believer chooses to purify himself based on the fact that he has a hope fixed upon Him. And, that's an extremely important part of the Christian way of life there. So in verse 4, and he does this. Well, if you look at the body of the whole letter, if you just read through the whole epistle, which I would encourage you to do, I have it coming up in my notes that I do encourage you to do this. It's only 5 chapters long. It'll take you about 15 minutes to read through it. I would read through it a couple of times. I took my own advice and read through it a couple of times just today. Just to get a feel for the entire input of the letter itself. And there's a lot of false doctrine that is about to hit the church. False doctrine has already hit and corrupted parts of the church. But it's like a wave. And he's meaning the false doctrines are building. If you can imagine a wave, it builds itself and it builds itself and it reaches a peak and then it's about to crash. And that wave is building rapidly. And John is the last of the apostles to survive. And once he goes, this torch is passed on to others. And God the Holy Spirit, of course, is inspiring him to leave this behind as a letter that really exemplifies the ideal spiritual life. And what causes so many to not see, if you don't see it, you're not going to do it. Meaning the ideal spiritual life. Again, he who has this hope upon him purifies himself. That's an individual decision as a believer. That I'm going to make the decision, or that I desire to, have I allowed God to so change my conscience that I value Christ above all else? That I value Him, and He is the only source of life. And all else is created. He's uncreated. He's perfect. And not only that, He is the imperfect embodiment of love in His sacrifice. And so, have I allowed Him to so change my conscience that He, in His truth, in His life, do I honor? And that is my number one honor. And again, that would mean my whole hope is placed upon Him. And that really, the meaning of the Greek word hope kind of gets to that. Your hope is what your, you know, you took all your chips and you put it on one number on the roulette wheel. You know, that is it. I mean, on this one spin, I'm betting everything. And with Jesus, that's a, you know, it's a good bet. It's not even a bet. There's, you know, there's no unknown to the outcome. And false doctrines hinder that. Because if I put my hope on something that is not Him, it's got the same name. You know, the false doctrines, as we see, like we kind of looked at a little bit with, you know, what was going on in the Jewish world, what was going on in the Roman world when Christianity arrived. The false doctrines were blended in with Christianity. And Satan's no dummy. This makes it appealing. And so the name Jesus is used. But it's a salvation more of works than of grace. It's a spiritual life that is more based upon human power than it is divine. That the, you know, the real intricate aspects of how I am, who I am in Him, who He is, are overlooked. And only a superficial knowledge of Him is enough. You don't really need to know the in-depth things of God. That's a lie. But that appeals to a lazy mind, which, how many of us have lazy minds? 100% of us. So, John, of course, by means of God the Holy Spirit and his own maturity, he sees this false doctrine building. And so now he, and throughout the whole letter, he has said, you know, as we finished on Sunday, we read the beginning of chapter 1, you know, the very opening statement of this letter. And he says in the opening statement, we have fellowshipped with Christ. We've beheld him, we've spoken to him, we've seen him, we've heard him. And we continue to, even though he's at the right hand of God. And he says, we want you to fellowship in the same way that we do with him. And then he immediately goes into, now don't fool yourself. He who walks in darkness is not in fellowship with him. So, and then he continues to go on to reveal to us what is the real impetus of the ideal spiritual life. And if you go through chapter 2, he says that you should know him. You know, first things first. Was it first things first that he's your Savior? Yes, in that you're forgiven. In 1 John 2:1, he says we have an advocate with the Father. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If anyone sins, I mean all have sinned, the advocate with the Father is Jesus Christ the righteous. And then he launches into, if you know him, and if you know him, you'll love him, and if you love him, you'll keep his commands. And he continues to go into, and then he starts to bring up the fact that I'm speaking to you fathers, to you young men, to you children, that there is a righteousness given to man by God that is in itself unique and alone. It cannot be tainted. It cannot be tweaked. It cannot be messed with. It cannot be altered. There's one righteousness and one righteousness only, and it is the person of Christ, and that cannot be fiddled with by man. But a lot of false doctors have they call themselves doctors. A lot of false doctrines have truly attempted that. So he says in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. What is he getting at here? The fact that there is those who are unrighteous are unrighteous, and they have no law, they have nothing. Meaning anything of man, anything of creation, anything of this earth, anything that has not come from God by means of Jesus Christ through salvation is in itself without law, no matter what man says, how moral he is or how great his law is. He is lawless. And he, because he is unrighteous, he practices sin. So he's going to go on to say, now Jesus came to take away sin. And not only did he take it away, I mean, abolish it in his death, but he took it away from you and me, though we are still sinners, which he says in this very epistle. that Jesus has wiped our slate clean. So then, we are no longer practicers of sin. And what are we practicers of now? Because we have to be practicers of something. Right? Meaning that you and I have a conscience. In that conscience is what you honor, what you love, what you desire. And we all have to practice that. Everybody does. Even if someone says, I don't want to do anything ever, they're working hard at that. Practicing being lazy. It takes quite a bit of work to be lazy. And so, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So, believer, in this ideal spiritual life, where does sin fit into it? Nowhere. You say, John, I'm a sinner. You understand. And he's going to say, yeah, wait till you see what I write next. I'm going to say that you can't sin. He's going to say, and they do it right here. The translators are very helpful in interpreting the tense of the verb. This is why English has more words in it than any other language, because our language is not inflectional. See, I don't have to put in the word practices here if I'm writing Greek. Well, I don't have to say, like for us, the English translation of this word would be consistently practice. And so in English, we have to put in an adverb, consistently. Whereas in the Greek, you just put the ending of the verb in the present tense. And when it's in the present tense, it means a continual action. Think of just a straight line that just keeps going. And that's what it is. Right now, I'm a practicer. Right now, I'm a practicer. Right now, I'm a practicer. Jesus came to take away sin. I'm in him. I'm conformed to his image. That's my predestination. Where does sin fit into my life? Nowhere. And so when I do sin, I acknowledge it. Say, confess it, acknowledge it. I recognize it. I'm not blaming others for it. I'm not trying to hide it. I'm not ignoring the fact that I have done a dumb thing, that I have made a bad choice, that I have said a wrong thing. Am I guilty about this? No. I'm not. Am I condemned of it? No. But in no way, in any other way, that's why you'd tell, if you ever told an unbeliever that I don't ever feel guilty for anything I've done wrong, they think you are crazy. I would hold off on that statement to an unbeliever, because there's no way they can understand that. Only in Christianity can we understand being a failure and also having no condemnation, because only we as believers understand the grace of God. Only we are able to understand the grace of God. And because we can, I don't look at the failure, I recognize it, but I move on in faith and lay that aside. Lay aside the old man, put on the new, is what Paul writes. And so I do that in grace. So what were some of the false teaching? Especially in, and he's really refuting Gnosticism here, because it is the leading candidate right at the time that John writes to infiltrate the church, which it did. That it doesn't matter how you live. You can be spiritual and give your flesh anything it wants. Right? They would say to the Corinthians, look, Paul taught you all wrong. You can go to the temple of Aphrodite. You can go there and get all the temple prostitutes you want. It doesn't matter. Because your flesh is evil anyway. This is Gnosticism. Your flesh is evil anyway. And it's corrupt. The real spiritual part of you is inside. Now, is that true? It is. The spiritual part of me is invisible. But God says, use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. In other words, your righteousness doesn't stop here, does it? It flows through here. Speaking the words of grace. Let no corrupt communication come from your mouth. My spirituality infects all of me. There's a treasure within me that exudes out. From your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And so I do use the instruments of my body. So, but the Gnostic would say, no, your spirituality stops here. And your physical you and your spiritual you are not even the same being. You know, and it's kind of Plato mixed in with Judaism, mixed in with Eastern philosophy. They blended the whole salad together. And they said, you know, it doesn't matter what you do. John says here, look, sin is of the unbeliever. Sin is what we were before. Jesus came to take away sins. In him there is no sin. And so sin is not a part of our spiritual lives. So he says, and you know, here's where, if you don't have someone teaching you this who can lead you in it with a little bit of grammar, you know, and give a little insight here, and that's all it really takes, is that you would come to this and say, you know what, I think I'll move on to chapter 4. And you'd find it much easier in chapter 4. Because it's all about love. God loved you, so you love him. All right, God, love of God manifest in this world? He sent his only son. And so he says, John says, you know, we should love one another. Be like, right on, man, that makes perfect sense. I don't know what he's talking about in chapter 3. Well, in chapter 3, he says here, no one who abides in him sins. That's tough. But again, it is present active. And every one of these verbs is in a present active, present participle, or present infinitive. Infinitive of a verb is to be like to run or to see or to hear. You know, it doesn't have any parsing to it. Anyway, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Both of the time, both verbs are the verb to sin. Harmatia, well, that's the noun sin. It's harmatano. And in both cases, it's present tense. So it says, no one who abides in him. Now, we know what this word abide means, right? Meno means to fellowship with. I fellowship with him. So if I fellowship with him, am I going to sin? Yeah, eventually I am. But it doesn't mean I don't fellowship with him. You know, if I say you and I fellowship with one another, we really understand each other. You know, we have the same mind, same goal, same purpose. And as soon as I fail you or I sin against you, is that it? Is our fellowship over with? Is it done? Of course not. It goes on. And the same here with God. Now, in the midst of sinning, of course we couldn't fellowship with him. That's walking in darkness. But as a believer, I should. And if I'm one who loves abiding in him, I'm not going to remain in the cosmic system. I won't want to. I'll want to remain with my Lord. And so no one who abides in him continuously sins. The present tense there means continuously sins. No one who continuously sins has seen him or knows him. And this shows us something magnificent about ourselves. And it's humbling as well. Because people are generally known in our world for their optimum achievement. So I say, in our day and age, right, everybody wants to tear down all their Confederate statues now. Because again, you can't do anything against stupidity. That's like the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Right? Robert E. Lee was a real guy. If you tear down his statue, it doesn't mean he goes away from history. And he was a magnificent man. He was. Yeah. All right, I'm going to stop. Right, I can go off on a tangent on that like crazy, but anyway, no one knows, no one cares to know. You can't fight stupidity. So, what is like George Washington known for in most people's hearts? You know, he's on the dollar bill, yeah, and first president of the United States. Maybe they understand the crossing of the Delaware or something like that, right? And, you know, now, of course, it's the number one thing about him is that he was a slave owner. That's true, so is everybody. But What he's known for is magnificent achievements. What about his character? What is his character? Well, if you read into his history, you know, and President Washington would ride beautifully dressed on his horse, his white horse, and be right out there in the midst of the battlefield. He did it every time. And yet you also find out from his letters and stuff that he really sought after fame. He really did. And he wasn't the only one. I mean, pretty much all of them were after fame and promotion and winning. So why was he out there? Was it character or was it personal advancement? I don't know. You'd have to talk to him. Right? Can we really know that about his mind? None of us can. But we also know that he turns down the offer to be king. They offered him to be king. He was like, that's ridiculous. No. Well, he said it as George would have, not as I did. Right, he could have been president 3, 4, 5 terms if he lived that long. He said, no, 2 terms, I'm done. Right, he goes back to being a farmer. He goes back. So you think of, you know, he probably had some tremendous character as a man. It seems like he did. But can we really determine that? We just don't know him well enough. You don't know anybody in history that well. But you know who you do know very well? You. You. Do I have character? Character is shown by one's habitual actions. And again, if you're saying, oh man, I don't want to hear this about my habitual actions. I understand, I do. Again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look, if you don't humbly ask this question of yourself, your character may never change. It needs to be asked. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Not to get morbidly introspective, but just examine yourself. What is it that I honor? Who is most easily fooled by our lies? Us. We fool ourselves. And you could be a great liar and fool other people. I've met a few in my travels. Awesome liars. Feel bad for them. But the lies that I have bought the most have come from me. I lie to myself the best. And so I must not do that. The Bible often talks about being sober-minded. Right? That just means have the ability to think clearly. Not like the idiots who want to tear down all the statues. They don't think very clearly. But think to yourself clearly. Character is shown by one's habitual actions. You abide in me, the Lord says, you will habitually practice righteousness. Abiding is in the present tense. Just like all the rest of the verbs here, it means a habitual action. So it's not my once in a while great things that I do, or I may be known for. It's not those things that come, extraordinary things that I do or have done. You know, like the guy who still thinks he's a football star when he was in high school. I just thought of Larry there, but he doesn't think like that. Larry, I wasn't thinking of you at all. I'm thinking of people who can't, you know, they live like that. They're like, their whole lives have already been lived in the past. I've heard of people say the best years of my life were in high school. I'm like, excuse me? Seriously? What a loser you must be. If you peaked in the wonderful public school system of America in high school. Jeez, how bad are you now? This is a terrible thing. I've heard people in my family say, you know, the 20s, my 20s were the best. I'm like, what? 20s? Jeez, I don't know. I'm a slow grower. My 20s, gross. Stupid. As believers, we should all, you know, the best years of my life, right now. No matter what, I may have less health, I may have less money, I may have less hair, whatever. These are the best years of my life because of my Lord. As believers, we get closer and closer, we get more wisdom, we get more epinosis of our Lord, and He alone changes our character so that we find ourselves because we have put our hope upon Him. And all you got to do that just for a little while is to actually, when you're in the lurch of, I generally choose for the flesh and not the spirit, you know, I'm going to put my hope upon Him. I'm going to choose for the spirit this time. And man, you will see. And when you see, you'll put more of your hope upon Him and you get stronger and stronger. And things become habitual. And that's what John's writing about here. False doctrine doesn't teach that grace. That all of us are included as believers. All of us are going to be taken to that place of spiritual maturity. All of us. The work is going to be completed. As he says here in verse 2, we're going to see the Lord face to face. It's a foregone conclusion. So allow the Lord to take you where he's going to take you. And he has a plan for all of us, and he's going to take us all there. All we need is faith to follow. Well, that's it. Not ability. None of us have that anyway. The one who is habitually abiding in sin is the unbeliever here, and not the son in the house. So in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who consistently abides in him consistently sins. No one who sins or consistently sins has seen him or knows him. And both seen and knows, these two verbs are in the perfect tense. And that means that they have never seen him. The perfect tense is a point of time in the past. So you think present tense is that continuous line. The perfect tense is a point of time right here, way in the, wherever in the past. And that's it. The action is over. And the results of that keep going. They just go on. So what he's saying here is not that they saw him once or knew him once and fell away, which any believer could be in that category at any time. I'm calling reversionism, if you will. But here he says the one who habitually abides in sin is an unbeliever. They have never seen him nor know him. So he says in verse 7, little children. And that's how John does refer to us Christians in this epistle often, little children. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And again, John doesn't leave us in the lurch as to, well, how do we define what is righteous? Like before when he said, he who has this hope upon him purifies himself as he is pure, as the Lord is. Here again, the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as Jesus is. Again, we have the same exact verb that our Lord used, that John used here. When our Lord used it in John 8, we went back there and read it on Sunday. We'll go back there before this is over and remind ourselves of it. It's the reason why we're in this passage. Is that the Son in the house is always in the house. And he said, he who commits sin is not son. Or he who commits sin is a slave of sin. And there he's talking about the unbeliever. When he says he who commits sin, this is the exact word that he uses. And in the exact same parsing, meaning voice, tense, and mood. The present active participle of poeo. This means habitually practice. And he says, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with false doctrines about, you know, grace is the ability to continue to live in sin and continue to live in the world. Or that it's legalism. Or that it's, you know, you got to do the work to do this. You got to follow the law. You got to put in the effort. There's lies on both ends of the spectrum. There's thousands of them. John here says, look, it's simple. We'll cut to the quick. If you're a Christian, you're righteous. And the only one who can practice righteousness is a Christian. Does he say all Christians practice righteousness here? Is that what he says? He says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. What if I don't practice righteousness at this particular time? It doesn't mean I'm not righteous. I am, if I'm a believer, I'm righteous. He's saying here that only we can do it. And if we're going to do it, we must do it in the right way. The way that God has given us to do. The works that we are, were His workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works that He has designed beforehand for us to walk in. So these things are ours. And so we have this ability, every one of us. We are called to practice righteousness. Again, practice is the present active participle of poieo. We are called to practice righteousness, to be good sons. Right? To be good sons. To impress God, to get more gifts from Him. I'm a better son than you, so I get more stuff. No, not at all. What more could you get from God than you already have? To be disciples, and by the grace of God, we have everything to do it. You know, and if you go, like, if you read through this epistle, and anything, I mean, anything really in the New Testament that speaks about our position, and then it goes to our action. We saw in Philippians 3, we're citizens of heaven, just waiting for the return of our Lord. If we are that, how should we be? In conduct. You know, and Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 3. He speaks about how the world is going to end in a blaze of fire. And he says, since all these things are to be, how should we be in conduct? He speaks in that epistle all about who we are in Him by grace. That in the future, and you know, John, Peter, Paul, they all write about these. They write in different styles, but they write about who we are, what we're going to be in heaven. Right? These are the two things that are anchored in truths that are guaranteed. Who you are in Christ, what you will be in heaven face to face with Him. Can these things be altered? No. And then they tell us this, they anchor it down in our souls, and then they go back to the middle. And they say, now, do you see? It's like God, you know, as we said on Sunday, God wants you to freely, willingly participate in His righteousness. Think about that. The Lord said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that those who worship God in spirit and in truth, these the Father seeks to be His worshipers. He seeks us to be His worshipers. Why? Because He's on the ego trip? No, because He wants to share with us His glory. Now, it's one thing to have His glory, which we all do, and be blind to it. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? To be what you want, to be this magnificent creature in Christ and be like not even really know or care. What a waste. God says, I want you to see it so that you will willingly participate in it. I've even given you work to do, work that I would do. But I'm going to leave that for you. You know, what some people want, they want, oh, so wouldn't it be great if God gave me the ability to do miracles, to be a prophet? Hi, Joe Shagru, prophet. I've told you before, this lady I once met some many years ago, and she was telling me, it was actually when I first got out here. So when I say many years ago, right, what am I talking, 6 years ago? Pre-Chris, we call it PK. Now it's PKM, pre-Chris and Maggie. Now my whole life is changing rapidly. I love it, though. I love it, love it. I think I just heard her coo in the back. Anyway, this lady, she's like, yeah, me and my husband are kind of new into town. We're looking for a church. And, you know, at the time, I'm like, oh, I'm thinking, how am I going to expand Grace and Truth Ministry? It's going to make us huge, get us out of the basement, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, those things have changed. I'll stay right here. Right? With us, right here. It's cool. Whatever God wants to do, let him do it. Anyway, I'm like, ooh, you want to find a new church? Well, here's my card, blah, blah, blah. And we're talking back and forth. I'm like, oh, this is awesome. This church is going to just grow and grow and grow. And she says, well, my husband is a prophet. I'm like, oh. I'm slow to hand out those cards now just in case they show up, right? In walks the prophet. God wants you to willingly participate in his works, right? He says, these things I would normally do, but I'm going to have you do them. Oh, miracles? You want me to heal people, rise them from the dead, prophesy, rise them from the dead, speak English good? And God's like, why would you want to do that? Ask yourself the question, why would you want to be a miracle worker like I am? So people will admire me, Lord, you know, if you're honest. God says, no, you know the stuff that I've left for you to do that I would normally do? Are all the things that a servant would do. A lowly, low servant. Those are the things I have left for you to do. Oh, because you don't want to do it, Lord, right? You want me to do the dirty work. And the Lord would say, you know, who washed the disciples' feet? Who said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do? Who cared about them constantly in every moment leading up, the hours leading up to his cross? All he cared about were his disciples. When they were going to arrest them all in the garden, he said, let them go. They had to obey him. He's the Lord of glory. They probably all stood there and be like, why did we let them go? Because this criminal told us to. Because when he said it the way he said it, just like when he said, I am, and they all knelt down. When he said it with authority, everybody did what he said. Let him go. He cared about them. That's the picture. That's him. And that's what he's left behind for us to do. It truly takes humility. And it takes the truth of the Word of God. See, John here is refuting, fighting against, in his last breath, but he's not speaking, he's writing, antinomianism. The antinomianism basically is without law. Noma is law, anti, say, against law. And it means someone that says, I have a law of God, but I really don't. I say that I do. The Judaizers said, we're of God. They were not. Because they rejected the Lord of glory. The Gnostics said, we are of God. They were not. They elevated Plato to the place of God. They were not of God. So it's saying that you are, but you're not. It's the ultimate false teacher. As Paul writes about them in 2 Corinthians 11, it's really the sheep in wolf's clothing. All of Satan's ministers portray themselves as ministers of light, he says. And he says, no wonder Satan does the same thing. This antinomianism would greatly infiltrate the church. So we would say this epistle wasn't able to do what it was called to do, which was to stop. I mean, all the epistles were, but this one is really specific attack against false doctrines. I mean, he goes on and on about it. I say, well, it didn't work. But we don't know. If you look at the history of the church, you say, yeah, it didn't work. But how many people, how many souls did it prevent? Like us. You know, how many of us, how many individuals have been saved from the demise and the weakness that comes with false doctrine by the truths that are in places like this? As I said about Gnosticism, the teaching revolved around the idea that the body and the spirit of man were not the same thing. So it's kind of, and it's also Eastern philosophy because it's a yin and yang thing. Whatever side's the yin and whatever is the yang. Gail would know, I think. No, it's like, which one's the spirit, which one's the body? And say they're separate. You know, they fight with each other. We're body, soul, and spirit supposed to be unified. the flesh is in here and it tempts me, but yet it has been crucified. I am to use the members of my body as instruments of righteousness. So they would say that the flesh has nothing to do with the spirit, so give the flesh whatever it wants. It doesn't matter. You can still be spiritual. Paul attacks this too when he says, shall we continue in sin so grace may increase? So he says, do not be deceived. Such a very poignant warning. Right? In anything, don't be deceived. One of the great gifts that God has given us, one of the great gifts that God has given us is the ability to see lies. Say, no, that's a lie. No matter how many people believe it. Yeah, you and I don't have to be swayed by popular opinion. I'm just, see, it doesn't matter if everyone in the world believes it besides me. That is a flat-out lie. I know that because God has gifted me with truth. So don't be deceived. The practice of righteousness is only possible by the grace of God. Again, he's not saying that every Christian is a practicer of righteousness. He doesn't say that. He says, no, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. I'm a son in the house. I'm under a law. I'm accountable to it, the law of Christ. And so, and because of who I am, I can practice righteousness. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, I quote it all the time, one of my favorite things that he says is, if you thirst and hunger for righteousness, I love how he says you will be satisfied. Right? He doesn't say you will get it. He uses a word that means you will be made full. So it's like, you know, you're starving, you're hungry. Christ says if you're thirsty for it, you'll get plenty of water. Good, clean water. Satisfy your thirst. You're hungry for it, you'll get plenty of food. I set a table before you in front of your enemies. I will fill you. It means to be satiated. It means to be content. Now imagine that. I thirst and hunger for God's righteousness, and that's the only thing that I will actually achieve in this life. Well, he achieves it for me, but it's the only thing that I will actually attain in this life that I actually can attain. Right? Riches, I can say I can get plenty of riches. There's always more to get. A rich person is never really fully satisfied with riches. Fame, you know, it's the four things of the cosmos. What is it? It's fame, reputation or fame, power, wealth, and pleasure. And I get do I ever get full with pleasure? So yesterday I had all the pleasure I could possibly handle. I never want any more pleasure ever again. No. Nope. Not gonna happen. I'm full with money. If I lust for money, do I always say, well, I'm done. I've got it all. No. There's always more. Same with fame, same with everything. And those things are of the earth. They should be gettable by us, attainable, because they're physical and we're physical. They're of the earth, we're of the earth. We should be able to get those things. But it turns out to be true that the only thing that man can truly achieve, that he can truly achieve all of it, is the very righteousness of God. How is that? That is just nuts. But that is God's way. My ways are higher than your ways. So, yeah, we can actually practice the very righteousness of God. He says, you thirst for it, you will be satisfied. So the point, there's two things here not to be deceived about. The first one is, why can I practice righteousness? Because he has made me righteous. The only reason. And he has made me righteous. Whatever I receive from God is a gift. That gift is grace. So all of that falls under grace. In my heart, my definition of grace is everything that God has given me. And, you know, when I think about grace, I think of gifts. Now, all given without cost, all given without strings, and all illogically given. They're not given to me because, fill in the blank. There's no because. God gives them because he is love. The because is on him. I didn't get them because it's my birthday, because I'm nice, because I deserve them, because he felt bad for me, because, you know, no because is fit. We receive them because of who he is. The shepherd must lead. Yareh, the provider, Yavah Yareh, the Lord provides. He must provide. That's what he is by nature. And so the believer is given righteousness, wisdom, power, and he can choose these grace gifts. They're all grace gifts. The righteousness isn't mine, it's been given. The wisdom isn't mine, it's been given. The power isn't mine, it is given. And given freely. And as I love the words that Paul used, with surpassing riches, the surpassing riches. When he says overly abundant, no, what does he say? Super aboundingly, like how many? I always use the wrong word there. You know, when you use S at the end of a word, that's called something. I always call it an expletive. I think that's a swear word. Anyway, I think it is. Yeah, it's an X something. I learned it. I'm slowly learning a little bit of Latin. And their X in Latin, EX at the beginning of a word intensifies the word. So, like, I'll give you a little Latin lesson now. So you're going to find rounded classical education here. Like an expert, right? Their word, paratus, I think it is. It's probably paratus because that would be masculine. Is skillful, and an expertus is especially skillful. So he's an expert, right? So that's where we get that word from. So it's an X something. How many X somethings does Paul have to use to get across the point that the riches of God are unfathomable, and he uses them surpassingly abundant, super aboundingly. You know, he goes on and on and on with these words of the riches of God. These things have been given to us as gifts. They are ours to choose. So the believer is created a new creature in Christ by God. He is given the truth of the Word of God, which reveals clearly to him the ethics of true righteousness, not the false. There's a lot of people who say they know righteousness, and they call it righteousness when it is not. True righteousness is God's righteousness. The Holy Spirit is given to him so that he can clearly understand the Christian life, and also the meaning of that life. That's another thing. God just doesn't say, here, do these things. But why? Shut up and do them. That's not how God is he? He tells us why. I mean, can he tell us all the things that we would love to know about why? No. Our finite minds can't, we can't even go there. Even with the Spirit of God within us, we can't go there. But to what we can comprehend, he has filled in the why, the meaning. Why did God become a man? It's a simple answer. It's not complex. I mean, it sounds like it should be a complex answer, but it's not. But he tells us why. Because God loved. So, wow, what kind of love is that? I'll tell you what kind of love it is. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. I'll reveal to you what kind of love that is. Why sacrifice? Why is it that I should think of others as more important than myself? And God shows us why. He shows us that it is because that is who he is. And, you know, and so he gives us meaning as well as instruction. And then he gives us a destiny. And our destiny is anchored in absolute reality. So we have origin, ethics, meaning, destiny. Those four things make up the worldview of any soul. Where am I from? Who created me? What am I supposed to do? Why am I supposed to do it? And where am I eventually going? If I know those four things, then my worldview is crystal clear. I mean, if the four things are answered properly, If I say, where am I from? Cheetah, the monkey. All right, you're off. You're off in the wrong race. What are the ethics of my life? There really are none. I get to pick them myself. Today I'm going to be a girl. Tomorrow I'm going to be a he, she. The next day I'm going to be a boy. Okay, great. There are two steps against you. Why are you going to do those things? I don't really know. Okay. What's your destiny? I have none. I'm just going to die and that's going to be it. Unfortunately, I don't think that's as popular as the media makes it to be, but it seems to be the run-of-the-mill worldview at the time. But even if I'm, you know, I'm a person who just thinks, you know, what is my ethics? I have worked with some very nice and moral atheists. They claim to be atheists. In the public school teaching profession, there's quite a few atheists. At least they profess to be. And it's funny, this guy became my boss at Dartmouth High School, and he moved to the East Coast from McMinnville, Oregon. And I had to tell him, I said, I'm not coming back next year. He became the department head. He's a fine chemist, this really smart guy. Really liked him. Really good guy. And I said, I can't come back next year. I'm going to Oregon to start a church. And he was a vowed atheist. I think his parents were very Christian, which he kind of rebelled against that. Was really interesting. We just crossed paths anyway. And he had a moral, you know, he's a very moral guy, family man, has kids, he's very good to those kids. And so he's got, you know, some things in his system are right. His idea of what it means to be a good father to some kids, yeah, he's got that right. Some of the ethics he has right. The meaning, he's way off. Origin, wrong. Destiny, wrong. He's got some right stuff in there. And so people, because they see so narrowly, they say, how can he be wrong? Couldn't he be of God? There's no way. What, because you've got 5% of some things correct that you're of God? And so, as John says here, who is the one who practices righteousness? The guy who has something going good? No. The one who is righteous as Jesus is righteous. He's the only one who can. So, with you and I, origin, ethics made available, in New Testament ethics, the law of Christ, the meaning of those things, and my destiny. All of this calls for a life that is Christ and of the grace that comes from Christ. It calls for nothing else. I see those things. What conclusion would I have? If I said I saw all those things and still lived, and again, we're talking about practicing as a lifestyle, present tense, unethically or unrighteously, then something's wrong. So he says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are called to practice righteousness because righteousness is what God has made us to be. Now, what if, you know, I listen to those words, and again, they're not from me, I just quoted scripture. I listen to those words and I feel condemned because I don't see myself as one who practices righteousness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My question to you would be, and I remember having to answer this question myself, is again, what do you desire? You know, what do you honor? What do you desire? And if it's not God, if it's not Christ, then maybe you're playing Christianity, but you don't really see it for what it is. I promise you, it is the greatest life that can be lived. Bar none. Nothing's even close. And the promise from God is to just, you know, reason with Him, walk with Him, see with Him, learn with Him, and let Him show it to you. Again, there's no condemnation. No one practices righteousness consistently without sin. And no one matures quickly. Nobody. I'm convinced of it. No one matures very, very quickly. Whatever, time is relative, whatever you consider quickly. Why would I practice righteousness? In some cases, people would believe, well, you want to impress people. Say, ooh, there goes a Christian. That is not it. It is not for the purpose of impressing people. Maybe it's for earning rewards with God. If I live this life, God's going to give me a bunch of stuff in heaven. Not it either. You're not earning points with God at all. What points could you earn? You're a son in His house. He has set the table before you. Everything that you could ever dream and beyond is already on that table. We're not earning anything with God. The key answer to this, the meaning, right, of the ethics that we live is that it is simply who we are. Every believer is who he is in Christ. Every believer has that destiny. Who you are in Him, what you're going to be in heaven, is set. It's anchored. It's simply who we are. And since it is, it's the only life that can be properly termed life for us. It's the only one. And there is no other. The unbeliever says he has life, but he really doesn't. It's a facsimile. Yeah, that's good. There's one more thing about not being deceived, and that is perfectly enough. We'll get to that part tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for leading us again in your word, the magnificence of it. And may we ask for your patience. We know we will receive it, but we ask it anyway. We ask for your patience in our learning and our growth so that we may see. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I